Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Exodus 19, page 116. Exodus 19. So we are, well, at least when I'm preaching, we're doing a series on mountains and valleys over these summer months, both of which can be vacation places. But the reason that I thought that would be helpful for us is that often in the Bible, the geographic features are lifted up for us, and important things happen there. So we've been to a couple of mountains, Mount Ararat, you might remember that, and Moriah, we were there. So this is Sinai. This is our third mountain. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll be in the valley someplace and just find out what the Lord did there. And I hope that this is profitable for us. You know, in the ancient world, a lot of people worshipped on high places. Pagans built their shrines up on high places, and godly kings would, in response to the prophet, would cast those down, tear them down. But God was revered on high places, mountaintops as well. He was victorious over those spots. So today we have Mount Sinai. Kind of a scary chapter in a lot of ways. I didn't really look forward to bringing a message on Mount Sinai, but I found that the Lord did have a message, and I hope I can communicate it to you this morning. Ray, you'd been there, and actually one of my young ladies in catechism went with you on one of those trips and came back and said that was a spiritual mountaintop. It was a great experience for her. So I kind of wish you were preaching today. But you got to listen to me, I guess. And I hope the Lord blesses the word. So let's read this chapter together. Don't let it scare you too much away from the Lord. I don't think there are many sermons on it, but you got one today. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai, and after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." Pay attention to this verse. "How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, because he's unholy. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." Second time he says that. So Moses went down to the people and told them. There's Exodus 19 before our minds for our meditation this morning. What do we get from this? You know, what good is this chapter in our lives? And you think, well, I could get by perfectly well without it. Maybe, but probably not. And I intend to tell you why not, I guess. One thing I want to say is that Mount Sinai was a sacred place. Clearly, it was a sacred place for the Israelites. It was so dangerous, of course, that God had a lot of warnings about how to approach, how to prepare to approach. Don't get out of bounds here, or you could be killed, you could die. So it had a great importance to the people then, but I think it also can be a sacred place in our lives. And so I hope that I can bring across to you why I think this is true. I want to start just with a little bit on the physical spot, you know, the place on the map. I used to do PowerPoints when I had more energy, but I don't do those anymore. I got something better for you, though. I got myself, and I got a real-life presentation. So Mount Sinai, where is it? Well, you remember your maps. You know the Dead Sea, probably. You know where that is in Israel. If you got on that little two-lane highway and went south, pretty much, you'd see the Sinai Peninsula off to the east and the south, and you know, you can go almost all the way to the water on that side, the Red Sea. So here's my illustration. Seen this sign before? So here's the Red Sea coming up my arm, and it splits into these two fingers, right? And in the middle, there is this desert, this big gulf, wilderness area. So if the Dead Sea were up here, and you came down here, you would be in the Sinai Peninsula. There's a range of mountains along this finger of the Red Sea. The Israelites had just come from Egypt across this finger, probably, and there they were walking to Mount Sinai, right in this region here. Isn't that helpful? You'll never forget it, right? Say yes. Otherwise, I'm going to have to go back to PowerPoints. That's where it is physically. It has a huge lore behind it. A lot of things have been taught about Mount Sinai. It's also called Jabal Musa because that's Arabic, and that's the same thing. Actually, it means kind of the same thing in Arabic as the Mountain of Moses. You know, the Muslims also have Exodus 19, and they also have the account of Moses receiving the law of God. So it's a sacred place to the Muslims since the 6th century, and also to Christians since then and way before then. Mount Sinai. In the Six-Day War, back in 1967, when you were thinking about the Chevelles that came out in 1967. There was a six-day war in that place. Israel took possession of the Sinai Peninsula. And if you ever saw that treeless, kind of rocky wasteland, you'd say, well, why did they want that? It's because it's a very strategic location. The Suez Canal, that you know about that, that leads through, from the Indian Ocean through to the Mediterranean Sea. 20,000 ships go through there still today. And it makes it possible for you to get from the east to the west without going around Africa. Anyway, the Suez Canal was there for Israel, 1967. And also oil fields, a lot of oil fields were there, became the richest oil fields in Egypt. So they took it, and they held it for about 10 years, and then it reverted to the ownership of Egypt. But it's a very popular spot for tourism as well. So it's not just commercial, not just strategic, but it's a favorite place for tourists to go. In that area, there are a couple of mountains that I read about. One is called Catherine. It's a little bit taller nearby, and then Sinai. And you can go and stay there if you want to. They have a couple of hotels in the valley. One is the Bedouin Camp and Guest House, $35 a night, one star. I think you can maybe even book it online. I don't know. But there are some other places along there, too. And then there are some trails, of course, to hike. Two trails go up Mount Sinai that I know about. One of them is very steep. It takes, I guess, 4 hours, 5 hours. Yeah, 3,750 steps called the Steps of Penitence or something like that. Am I right? Penance, yeah. So if you're feeling the need for penance, good place to go and experience that. So now you know a little bit about the geography, that at least you know as much as I know. And some of you, of course, know much more than that. But that's not really what I wanted to talk about. Oh, one more thing. In the region, there are two very ancient religious centers, a mosque and a monastery, Greek Orthodox, that have been, they say, the longest continually occupied religious centers in the world. It's an amazing place. They found a lot of manuscripts there, archaeologists did, and they found one in particular that caught my eye ever since I took classes in manuscripts in seminary, and that is called the Codex Sinaiticus. It's a version of the New Testament, the best manuscript in the world. They found it in a hole in the wall there, and that's important. You might not think it is, actually, but it is, because the Bible, we believe in the Bible, we try to live our lives according to it, but we often get the question, what makes you think that's the Word of God? How do you know that's true? And that's where the work of scholars and archaeologists comes in, and they say, well, we found all these manuscripts from Italy to Africa, and Codex Sinaiticus is one of the best ones, one of the most reliable ones. So, here you go. When you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark and it tells you that little interesting part, I think it's an interesting part, about how the disciples were able to handle snakes without getting bit, or if they got bit, they weren't killed. That's in the Bible. However, in your Bible, if you got an NIV or an ESV or whatever, there's a little line above it. And it says, the best and most reliable manuscripts do not have this in it. That's interesting, because there's a whole group of snake handlers in the United States based on that, but it's not in the Sinaiticus. It's not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. So it's important. It's an important site. It's an important finding that they've had. It bolsters your faith, actually, as this chapter does too. So much on the geography. What about spiritually? Why does this place matter spiritually? And for this, I invite you to kind of step in the river of life with Moses at this point. You remember Moses, how God had allowed his children to become slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to God, and God raised up Moses. Moses had no idea how this life was going to work out, but God called Moses, and he, remember, tried to take over and liberate the people and killed this Egyptian. Remember that story? And then he ran for his life into Midian, became a married man there, and shepherded his father-in-law's flock and brought them out. And one day in the wilderness, he saw a burning bush here in that place. And God spoke out of the fire and said, I have heard the cry of my people, and I have come to save them. You are my man. You're going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, that they may come and worship me on this mountain. Well, then, of course, you know this very familiar history probably to you, how he went and was rebuffed, and how the 10 plagues were manifested and wrought their, you know, God was shaking the bars of their prison, and Pharaoh continued to resist, and then finally with the 10th plague he let them go, and they were making their pilgrimage. They got up to the Red Sea. They had the armies of Pharaoh behind them, and then God came again in a pillar. It was real pitch black to the Egyptians, but pillar of fire for them. Moses, by God's power, opened the Red Sea, and they went through, and the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. This is where, and we're coming to the mountain. They're on their way. They got discouraged on the way. They ran out of water at Meribah, and they said, is God with us or not? You know, God heard that. He remembered that. It comes up later in the scripture as well. God remembered that. You tried me. You tested me. Is God with us or not? Here's where it connects to us spiritually, because we get those times too, I think. We've been liberated. We've been set free. We have the title of Christian. We know the gospel. But we get into those pits, into those hard places, and we ask, even though we might not say to anybody else, is God really with us or not? Just like the Israelites did. And of course, the Lord provided water and brought them to Sinai. And it's at Sinai that God was with them in a powerful way and with us. So that where it connects in your personal life, and when you've asked that question, you can come to this place and be encouraged. The Lord has not forgotten the situation that you're in, and He's heard your cry. He hears your prayers. Just as he did then, so he does today. We've seen illustrations of that in our own lives again and again. He is with us. He is merciful. He is compassionate. And the holiness of God is actually what makes this beautiful. It's not meant to be a scary chapter. It's meant to be an invitation for us to trust him, because he is holy. From the burning bush to the pillar of fire to the mountain of fire, his holiness is the assurance that he is going to do exactly as he said. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know that I'm telling you the truth today? Well, that's where faith comes in. Not faith in me, but faith in God and what God has said in his word. The spiritual significance of this sacred place in your life. And now I want to zero in on verse 4. I said pay attention to this when we were reading it. This, I think, especially brings us home to the sacred purpose. Sacred place, sacred purpose. There's a little alliteration if you need that. I do. So verse 4, there are actually three parts here, verse 4 and 5. Three phrases that I want to lift out. For you yourselves have seen what I did. You know, you wonder, are you with us, God? You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be my treasured possession. So these three things carried you on eagle's wings. My treasured possession, what does that mean? And what does it mean that God takes us to himself? And connect that to God's sacred purpose at this sacred spot in your life. First of all, the metaphor. I carried you on eagle's wings. I've seen eagles. You probably have too. But this is a metaphor. A literalist would say, no, God, you didn't do that. I walked here on my own 2 feet. No, it's a metaphor. It's a picture that's meant to evoke something inside of us about God that I can't describe in detail with my words. It's a picture of how God, in his delivering work, lifted us high above the muck of life and carried us safely beyond the reach of the enemy's arrows and brought us to himself, close to his body. That's a picture that you don't have to be carried up by an eagle to understand and appreciate this. And it's the metaphor part that makes it hit your heart. You can say, praise God, he carried me. Hitherto has the Lord helped me. Sometimes, as we said last night, sometimes through scenes of deepest gloom, he leadeth me. You might not have a day in your life when you can say, I was born again on that day, July 21, 2024, I was born again. You might not have a day like that. But if you are in the congregation of the worshipers of God in Christ, you know that he leadeth you through the dark times and through the good times as well. Second phrase, my treasured possession. Don't rush over this. It's been repeated and you've heard it before, but spend a moment on it. That question, especially if that question is God really with us. Here he tells you, you will be my treasured possession. Now, how can that be? He says, if you obey. Excuse me, you know, I'm not likely to be able to keep a perfect record. It's unlikely that I can do all. I might try, but I can't. But what the law could not do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature God did in Christ, to make you his treasured possession. Is God with us? Look at what he's done. Look at who he's given us. Yeah, but God led me out of Egypt, but I still have Egypt in my heart. Appreciate your honesty. You're getting ahead with your honesty. But if you really want to enjoy life and not just go around feeling guilty about not having kept all the Ten Commandments and all their ramifications, you need to see that you are God's treasured possessions, that the Father's love is deeper than your feelings. You've been purchased, not with perishable things, but with the flesh and blood of his Son Christ. Been redeemed, Paul says, from that empty way of life because you're treasured to God. Redeemed from an empty life. And if you wonder what an empty life is, you don't have to look very far. You can kind of go through the Ten Commandments that are right here and look at every one of them that's broken by so many people, and you can see an empty way of life there. There's an empty way of life. Seventh commandment, if you like. When Ann and I got married 50 years ago, half of the people in the United States were living in marriage with children in their homes. Today, that figure is about 15% in this country. I don't know what delusion you're living under if you think it's not common anymore. But is that good? So the Lord says, now listen, whatever you've been through, however circuitous your paths, here is my will for your life, that you might have life and have it abundantly, that you might be able to say, I love your law. It's my meditation all the time. So you remember, just remember, especially if you're thinking, is God really with us? Remember, he said here, you're my treasured possession. I carried you on eagle's wings to the cross, to heaven. And I've brought you to myself. That's the third thing. I brought you, I'm bringing you to myself. That, you know, the warmth of the eagle's body is supposed to be communicated here poetically for us. That's the whole purpose. God's purpose in bringing his people to Mount Sinai was not a big show, not a luau. God's purpose was not even that they, you know, that was not the end purpose, that they would be there. Well, I was there. No, that's not. His purpose was to bring them to himself, bring us to himself. And he does that through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's a triune work. God the Father, it says in Jude chapter 1, called us and we're loved by him. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says we're sanctified in God the Son, called to be holy. And then 1 Peter 1, 2, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the Holy Spirit. And there you have all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all working on one thing. They have one plan, one purpose, and this is the purpose of our lives, to bring you to himself. That's the holiness of God. So I wrote out this quote from Stephen Charnock. It's kind of thick, but it has a lot of truth in it. Listen to this, Stephen Charnock. God's holiness is a pledge for the assurance of his promises. If he weren't holy, you would have no assurance that what he said is true. God's holiness is his pledge for the assurance of his promises. Power is in his hand. Omniscience is in his eye. Mercy is in his heart. Eternity is his duration. But his holiness is his beauty. That's what makes him beautiful to us. It renders him lovely and gives beauty to all his attributes. Every action of his is free from all hints of evil. Holiness is the crown of all his attributes, the life of all his decrees, and the brightness of all his actions. Nothing is decreed by him, and nothing is acted by him that is inconsistent with the beauty of his holiness. Stephen Charnock. The sacred purpose in your life is stated here by God and for the purpose of this last thing, and we'll be done after this, that you respond, that you give your heart to him. We have that little song, Change My Heart, O God. I like that song because my heart needs to be changed. And if God just told me how much he loved me in this chapter and what he's done to bring me to himself through the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work and the gift of his Son, how can I not respond with love toward him, toward the answer of affection? People that love you are hard to resist. You ever notice that? They are so attractive. Because they love you. You know, who wouldn't like them, right? Those of you who are married or have been married, you know, there was not a moment where, we'll take the guy, where the guy came to the to his sweetheart and said, you know, here, honey, I've written out this contract. And I've filed it with a clerk already, and it has on here all the terms of our relationship. And your job is to do all the cooking and all the cleaning and laugh at all my jokes and, you know, look splendid every, just sign at the bottom and we can be done. No, that's not how you courted your wife, is it? You didn't do that. I hope you didn't do that. It's absent any romance, you didn't give your heart. Right? When I proposed to Anne, I did not say, "Hey, Anne, listen, I have a used Pontiac, and I have $300 in the bank. I don't have a job, and it doesn't really look that good right now." I didn't say that. I just said, "I love you. Whatever the future holds, I want to share it with you. Let's do this together." It was romantic. See, just like Romeo and Juliet. It's Romeo saying, "You and me, babe, how about it?" Right? It's romantic. That's the response of covenant love. Keith Getty has a song, you know, "You will hold me fast, you will hold me fast." And all the verses in it remind us of that. When the tempter's power I feel, Christ will hold me fast. You know, when I am, can't remember the lines now, but when I feel I'm losing my grip because of life, because the path of life, Christ will hold me fast. It's a great, great hymn. And every time I hear it, I think of that because, you know, we have perils in our lives. We have trials and scary things happen to us. But Christ has promised he'll hold us fast. How can you not love somebody like that? We have family, relatives, Anne's brother and sister-in-law. Settled down in Rock Valley. They decided to make that their home, Rock Valley, Iowa, northwest Iowa. Pretty close to heaven, you might think. But their flood came through just in June, not too long ago, 3 weeks now, I think. And in one night, they lost everything. Lost their home, cars, clothes, pictures, whatever. It all happened in the middle of the night. The heavy rainfall, the river bank was breached and they came washing in. They got a call at midnight. They were in their car at 1:30 a.m. and that was it. Now, that's nothing that you would wish on anybody. But when life leads you through a fearful path and you remember that Christ holds you fast, who do you give your heart to? Who will you hold fast to? To whom will you lift up your eyes? I lifted my eyes to the mountains. From thence cometh my help. Isaiah, in a similar time when Israel was wondering, is God with us or not? He came as the voice of the Lord, just like Moses did, but in his time, Isaiah came as the voice of the Lord, and he says, Isaiah 40, verse 10, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart and gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked out the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills, including Mount Sinai, in the balance? Well, this is our God. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Lord. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Above the mountains, who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of these is missing." Sinai, then, a romantic place where God showed that you are his treasured possession. Invite you to hear his love through his holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that our way, however difficult it might be, is not disregarded by our God, but that you are leading us, Lord, and that you have provided for us and lifted us up And we thank you, Lord, for the one who was born under the law and subject to it to set us free by his death and payment for our sins, and to be the supreme example, the proof, the actual change that takes us from darkness to light, from the pits to the top of the mountain. So, Lord, may we live our lives with that perspective, with that long-range view of our surroundings, and not be discouraged when things go wrong, but commit our way to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.